Well, that was wonderful this morning. I feel almost filled up here already. I'm glad you were here this morning. We have about 30 brief minutes and a number of things to cover. Turn with me, if you would, again, to the book of Ruth. And can someone summarize for me, for us, I should say, where we left off last week? And you'll get bonus points if you can remember the question I left you with. Can anyone recall? He said something about the grace of God. What did we say about the grace of God? What does it do, or what sense can we define it? As we looked at particularly verse 6 there, let me give you a hint. Anybody remember? That's not fair. You live with me. They're going to think I gave you the answer. Well, now I'm going to feel like a failure as a teacher here. Yes, grace initiates. What do we mean? What do we mean by initiate? Oh, come on! This is sad. Average person in this room has a college degree. Bob? That's right. Can somebody give me a verse for that? Pardon? I'm sorry, Grace. He says that God takes the first step. He initiates. He goes first. He has the first word. Okay? Okay? Very good. There are a lot of them. That's a good one. Okay? In verse 6, look there. It says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, speaking of Naomi, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food." Now, we said at this point that God was in a sort of transcendent sense, in terms of the nation, was moving toward the nation of Israel again in one of those cycles of sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. We're on the salvation part of that cycle, all right? But caught up in that are individuals, and particularly, these two women. Remember, God's purposes always come to fruition in the hearts of his people, inside of us. They may seem like huge things, like the coming down of the Berlin Wall and the crumbling of the Russian Empire. But ultimately, God is after the individual hearts of people in the midst of that. And that's what makes the book of Ruth one of the reasons so precious to us this morning. Okay? Following that, again, this is all by way of reminder here, Naomi turns to her two daughters-in-law. We talked very briefly, and I won't go into that detail at this point, but about their condition at that point. You remember they were destitute and no future, so on and so forth. And she turns to return to Judah. Now remember, this is the paradigm of the book. Elimelech turned away from God and it resulted in judgment. We see now in Naomi turning toward God. Yes, circumstances in a sense pressured her. But God is sovereign over the circumstances of our lives and they help to usher us to a place of blessing as we yield to them. Okay? And Naomi is yielding to them at this point. She, however, at that juncture in her life, turns to her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, and urges them to go back to Moab. And you remember there was some consideration, some things she was concerned about in that plea. Do you remember what those were? What does she want for them? They're still young. Yeah, right. The normal things of life. Okay? And as I pointed out there, the considerations of her plea with them are primarily temporal in nature. She is concerned that they have these sort of earthly conditions that will make their life pleasant. Now, I'm not being critical or judgmental of her when I say this, but these are the things that she is concerned about. And I would affirm or assert to you this morning that those were really necessary instruments for God's use in Ruth's life. Okay? As she, in a sense, not only circumstantially, but now as she makes this line in the sand, so to speak, strips everything away from Ruth and from Orpah in presenting with them the choice they must make. It is a naked, barren promise, in a sense, at this point, that Ruth and Orpah are faced with. Because for them, as Moabites, Moab presented security, in a sense that they could go back and I take from Naomi's plea there that the potential for husbands, having new husbands, was really a viable one. Okay? And it was also, in a sense, in terms of the familiarity and the security of those gods that they had in that country. All right? Now, on the other hand, Judah presented nothing. Nothing but the real potential of racial prejudice and perhaps hatred. Remember what Moab or who Moab was to the Israelites? And never the chance probably of ever marrying, living in poverty. Remember all of that. But I still asserted to you, affirmed, that in the midst of that, what looked like bleak, barren circumstances, God was taking an initiatory step toward Naomi and Ruth. And we see that because we have the inspired record. You and I so often are caught in the circumstances that, try as we might, we can't see anything in the midst of those. There's nothing to hearten or to encourage. And I would dare say that the same would be true for Ruth and Naomi at this point as well. They were terrifically, or they are in the text here, terrifically human and vulnerable like you and I are. Now, having said all that, and having said that God is the one who is moving toward them, I asked you a question at the end of last time. Read with me here for just a second. Let's look at verse 14 to begin with here. Or, 13. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? Speaking of these sons that she would have. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they, that is Ruth and Orpah, lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Now, I asked the question, now that I sort of prompted you, at the end of last week. Can you remember what that question was? We have, in a sense, a contrast set up here between the responses of Ruth and Orpah. And my question was, how can we account for Ruth's response? Orpah did what seems very natural, seems very spontaneous. The tug, the pull, the irresistible force of natural affection, of circumstances that made this sensible and prudent. She turns, Orpah does, and goes back to Moab. But verse 14 says, Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. For better or worse, she cast her lot with Naomi and her God. Now I want to go on here before I answer the question of how we're going to account for that and sort of exposit, if I can use that term, this passage here. What characterizes, let me ask you a question here for a moment. What characterizes Ruth's vow? In other words, what does she declare? What does she say she's going to do? What would we say is the tenor of it? The nature of it? Think with me here for a second. I will go where you lodge, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thoughts? Excellent. An uncompromising vow. Hang on to that. That's very good, Bob. Very good. Uncompromising. What else? Remember, Ruth is saying this not at the end of a wonderful service with nice piano or hymn music. She's not being supported by a community of believers. She has a woman who, in some senses, both materially and spiritually, are on her last legs. It's in the bare light of the Moabian desert. In the bleakness of their poverty, that she says these things. Uncompromising. Where in the world, I ask myself, to the resources, the internal kind of resources, did she get that to make that kind of statement? I don't know. Yes. You notice back, Otto, very, very good. You notice back in the chapter, in verse 10, after she made her initial plea with them, we find in verse 10, it says, and they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. I would interpret that to mean that both Ruth and Orpah were standing outside the veil, outside the camp, let's make it that way, of Israel. They knew Jehovah God, Yahweh, from a distance. He was still the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, a foreign God. But do we not detect when we get over here into verse 16, your God shall be my God, a different spirit? Do we or don't we? Somebody, yes, thank you. Carol. Right. In other words, if I understand what you're asking, Carol, is there some knowledge or awareness beyond just a sort of a generic sense about this God on Ruth's part? Oh, in other words, are you asking the question, could Orpah herself be a child of God and have yet returned to Moab? Right. To both Ruth and Orpah at that point. The only way I could answer that at this point is I don't know. I can't see into Orpah's heart. I can interpret, in a sense, perhaps something of natural affection on her part, but there is no statement, so we can't really speculate beyond that, as to what her spiritual condition was as she returned. What I am struck with, and what I think the text seems to emphasize here, however, is the character, the strength, of Ruth's response. Because we see here, in the text there, it says, Ruth clung to her. Now, when we think of that word cling, what kind of mental pictures does that create in your mind? You cling to somebody or something. Any biblical picture? Good. Louder, Julie, please. Right. When? Right. When she saw him. When he whom she thought was dead. Now, when hope against hope, unbelievably, she recognizes him. And what does it say she does? What does it say she... Is that right? She did. I'll escape that. What does it say she did? She clung to him. She laid hold of him. I don't know about you, but this morning as we shared this breaking of bread service together, if in a sense the Lord Jesus had appeared physically in front of us, then that would have been the response of my heart. I wanted to lay hold in my heart. Heart I was. That's why I asked to sing that hymn, to affirm again my love, my devotion, the response that somehow I can't find words for inside of my heart, the way I respond to him. That's what I see in Ruth here. A physical action that in a sense transcends words and verbiage. She's profoundly changed and affected inside. And what I see in here in a sense is a picture of a conversion experience, a salvation experience in Ruth. The kind of experience that everyone in this room that I'm consciously aware of professes. Do you not have those moments where you just, in your heart of hearts, just, I want to lay hold of him? To make him yours, to never let go, to be uncompromising, as Bob said, to do what I see in this, that Ruth risked her life, her very life, not a platitude, but her life upon the naked promises of Jehovah God. She was at a place where she had to have the Lord, no matter what the cost was. Look with me for just a second in Matthew chapter 13, would you please? I was in a Bible study once. As you're turning there, let me relate this. And there was a man there that I don't believe really knew the Lord, he and his wife. They sort of were always on the periphery of... in some senses, an evangelistic Bible study. But they never really kind of came in. And finally, at one point, he asked the question. He said, what is a Christian? And he had asked me that question. And I told him I'd have to deliberate on it. It was near the end of our time. And I thought about that during the week. Yeah, what's a Christian? Boy, we can snap out an answer just like that. Somebody who's trusted Jesus, has asked him to be their personal Savior, has been born again, and is now a child of God. And I don't want to trivialize those things in any sense or mock them. I don't mean to do that if my voice betrays that. But my heart hungered for something more substantial, and I feel that man did. He'd heard those things. So my mind came to Matthew chapter 13, and verse 44. And the Lord there, in telling us something about the nature of the kingdom of God, says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that. That's what Ruth did. She had to have it. That's what I believe a Christian is. It's a person who may be tempted and pulled by the winds of our own sinfulness and pride. But in the end, when we get right down to it, they must have Jesus. Is that how you feel? I hope so. That in your heart of hearts, He must be yours. Nothing else will do. There's nothing else I can put in there. No salve I can wipe on it. No words I can hear. No band-aid. I must know the powerful presence of Jesus Christ in my life. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what Naomi also. But what Ruth, I think, experienced. Let me go on just a little bit here. Another thing I see, let me give you a chance to respond at this point. As you think about what it means to be converted, as you think about what is transpiring in Ruth's life here, does that resonate in your soul, in your heart? Is that what goes on? Is that what went on? And every once in a while the light shines through again and you experience a kind of rapture of soul. And once again, as it was for me this morning, and I'm sure with many of you, the Lord Jesus became unutterably precious to you. And so in light of that, whatever it is that Ruth was going to face was nothing. No amount of racial prejudice. No amount of deprivation. Ridicule. Anything. Can keep her from what her soul demands. Sure.
Because it says, I will cling to you.
Right.
She clung to Naomi.
That's right.
And in some respects, it doesn't have to be way God's work.
Yes.
That is, he is the invisible God. He incorporated himself in Jesus Christ whom people see. And I think that he continued that.
Incarnated
himself in human beings. Maybe Naomi, in spite of all of her failings, yet had enough of the incarnation of the living God in her life that Ruth is willing to say, I'm going to cling to you, I'm to your people, and to your God. So there's something here in you that I haven't seen.
Amen. I subscribe to everything you're saying. I would agree with that. In fact, my next point. No. Wonderful introduction. Julie. Amen. And yes, please let nothing, just that Kim, please let nothing that I have said appear to undermine the very things that Jerry is saying there. Naomi, obviously, Ruth's loyalties lie with Naomi. Okay, I'm not minimizing her role or don't mean to. Yeah.
I think that Ruth very much understood her state as Naomi's issue. In that culture, Ruth really didn't have the opportunity to invest her own family in her life. Her husband not only took him as his name, but took him as his name as his parents or in-laws. And so Naomi wasn't doing, in my mind, an upright thing at all, like often leaving to go back to Moab, because that's almost like he was divorcing them from her family. And also Naomi said, maybe if I have a husband tonight, can I have two sons to the kinship and the kinship and humor went further than just the brothers of her own husband.
Mm-hmm. You raise a couple of points there. The text doesn't reveal whether in fact, and I'm not saying she didn't, I personally would question whether Ruth had knowledge the whole role of a kinsman redeemer at that point. Naomi obviously would be aware of that. But whether Ruth did, I couldn't say. Also, concerning Moabite culture and whether she would be welcomed back again, I think there would be a stigma, but to be frank with you, I'm not really that learned about Moabite culture to know whether, in fact, she could go back or not. So I couldn't validate your statement. I can accept it. But whether that, in fact, was true or not, I'm not sure. We have the text to go on, and the fact that Orpah did return, okay, which would lead me to believe, at least with the information of the text, that that was a viable option. Now, whether that's true or not, according to archaeological studies, historical studies, and the rest of that, I couldn't comment on. Okay? All right. Yes?
One thing I would just suggest is to be careful
not to take over the church and work with the church. What relationship? Excuse me.
Uh-huh. Okay. That would be different historically. The spirit was working differently than what happened in the service was on the other side of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
There's a different dimension for what they didn't hear, what they didn't hear, what they didn't. But also, I would refer to that as sometimes. But also, did not suggest that because we experience the other world, encounters with Christ in worship, we have the same level of commitment. She made a life and death commitment to her. I don't think she was just saying words.
Mm-hmm.
It's easy. I find myself, it's so easy to sing along with some of these dream songs and just come out with life and death commitment. And then you get some stupid little situations that wouldn't cost me anything.
Okay. I think your second point is a good one. Your first point about the identifying of our experiences with theirs, and that theirs were somehow different, as though the economy of God with men is, I think, overplayed, personally. I take it as a, if you're understanding what we're talking about here, that an Old Testament saint, like Naomi or Ruth, somehow lived in the shadows of God's grace, never really the substance, that somehow their faith relationship was characterized or could be characterized somehow differently than ours. In the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "For this reason it is by grace, or by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, that the promise may be sure to those who believe." Then he follows using who as an example of this grace faith economy between God and men. He uses Abraham. Okay. So what I see is, in a sense, an identification of Abraham, Old Testament saints, and I'm not saying that what they see and what they understood were the equivalent of ours. No, I'm not saying that. But the capacity to be able to respond to God, to love Him, and that's what I was talking about in terms of my response in the breaking of bread time. What was invoked in my heart was a love relationship, a desire to worship, to commune with, to magnify in some way in my soul this living God. And I, and in a sense, in this sort of fervent declaration here, I detect those same sort of, to use Jerry's term, resonates within me as well. That's all I'm saying at this point. Okay? That's my perspective on that. We can talk some more maybe about that then. Good. Let me go on here. We have just a few minutes. I don't want to cut off any comments or thing here at this point. Yes, sir. We'll take your word for that. Excellent. What is your name, sir? I'm sorry? Brad's father. Now that you tell me, I see it. Don't feel badly. One of the last lunches I had with my father before I left Oregon to come to here, I called him son two times in the conversation. So I understand that entirely. Yeah. You know, what you're saying, sir, is... Yes. Can I go back? No. you know, one day I'm probably going to hear my son say that to me. As you're talking about a sort of a common denominator of loyal, bonded relationships, be they marriage relationships, relationships that I share with God, relationships I share with saints, with friends, whatever. Yes, you do hear that there. There are things that are consistent and thread their way through all of those kinds of relationships. Yes. Let me, if I can, before we finish here, and the time runs out, and kind of picking up on what Jerry said a little earlier there, another thing I want you to understand here is that when she says there, verse 16, "Your people shall be my people," I see here as well, and Kim kind of alluded to this as well, an identification with God and with His people. Part of this conversion experience, part of what she is saying here, much if not all of what Kim was saying there about turning away, applies. She turned from the Moabites, from seeing herself, in a sense, as a Moabite, and embracing the covenant community of Israel, that God, and particularly as fleshed, incarnated in the person of Naomi. Okay, Naomi was, for her, I believe, the personification, if I can use it, the incarnation of the living God. That was her touchstone, her point of contact. The spiritual condition of her husband, I couldn't comment on. Okay, at this point. So I want to allude to that again. No longer was it your God, but it now became her God and her people. Okay? And it raises Let me read a verse, if I may, to you. Again, something that's consistent along this way. Somebody else who experienced this. Let me read this verse here for a second. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was beautiful, a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, this is an Old Testament thing, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. What we see on Moses' part there, he had the incredible temptation that you and I probably will never experience. A man in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, powerful in word and deed, a man who perhaps could have been in line to be king of the greatest nation on earth at that point. And he turned his back on all of that to identify with God, with Jehovah, and with his people. You know, for you and I, instead of those things being, he looked at it in a sense as an exquisite pleasure, a great and holy privilege. You and I do that. Well, you and I have that, I should say. You and I can identify with God's people. You and I can cling to them, come alongside them, be bonded to them. I don't know what I would do without a community of faith, without people that I knew, in a sense, the same sort of thoughts and desires and struggles went through them as go through me. Someone that I could share with. I had the blessed privilege of spending several hours with Paul and Sue this week, Goren. And to listen to them and to be able to share myself, and that there's something, if I dare say, supernatural. And I'm not trying to raise the level of every conversation and every meeting that you have with everybody, or every thought that you have with Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, to some, you know, level of ecstasy. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about, in the goodness of God, at marvelous moments when we see clearly, when the lenses are off for a moment, when God opens the door a little bit and the light floods in, we experience the wonder and the joy of God's people and of His presence in them. You remember on the road to Damascus, the Lord said to Saul, who are you persecuting? Or why are you persecuting? However he said that. Forgive me. What was it? Why? Why are you persecuting me? Who was Paul persecuting? Jesus Christ? He was persecuting the church of the living God, and therefore Jesus Christ. Jesus identified with his church wholly. We see in Ruth at this point, again in this conversion experience, and I'm not saying this happened in a moment. It may have been protracted. I have no idea. It doesn't really make any difference. But we see something again of grace working in her. And I ask you, how can we account for Ruth's experience? Let me just summarize simply by saying this. That grace initiates. Grace moves towards us. Grace seeks to lay hold of us. But then do you know what it does? And we see it in Ruth. And you know it in your own heart at times. Grace then infuses us to respond powerfully. An empowered response to come back to God. It gives us what we do not have natively within ourselves. The ability, because of fallenness, yes, we have the capacity, but it takes the Spirit of God working inside of us. And that's what we see in Ruth. And I challenge you, I know I'm over a couple minutes here, but as you respond to God, that to believe in your heart that God will enable you to do right, to think right, to be right, that's what He wants for us. That's what He wanted for Ruth. There is, in my mind, no other way to account for Ruth to being able to turn from all of that. Yes, there were circumstances that helped the comfort, the companionship of Naomi, but ultimately in turning away from the depravity and the fallenness that smites us from the moment of our conception, it takes the power of the Spirit of God inside of us to move us to a right response. And that is ours, not just at the moment of conversion, but that we can take this declaration of Ruth and make it ours time and time and time again. Like hopefully we did this morning. That God, that Jesus, that Savior is mine. And though I'm torn at times with various things, in the end, I can reach out and He empowers me to love Him and to cling to Him and to want Him more than anything. That's what I see in Ruth. And I just would finish by stating again that that is not something for the sacred saints and sacred history. You and I are part of sacred history. Sacred history is going on right now. You and I listening to the Word of God, seeking to believe the promises that God has made toward us. That we can be right, do right. He empowers us to. Let's pray. Father, we take just this moment here to respond to You. You who have said the first word, You who have moved toward us, and to say thank You that our hearts are grateful for people like Ruth and Naomi, again, simple people like us. And Lord, what You did in their lives, where You brought them, the things that they could do, the things they could be. Father, take us. You are taking us. Help us to believe in that, to revel in it in a correct sense, to lay hold of the promise of sufficiency, Your sufficiency in us. And in that, Lord, we simply give thanks. I ask You to bless now the remainder of our day, and that You would take these words and encourage us with them. We pray in Jesus' name.